First Peter, as we continue the series in that book entitled Citizens of Heaven, we remember in chapter 1 and verse 1 that the book is addressed to the strangers that are scattered. And so we look at those first two verses with this title, Chosen for a Life of Obedience, that not only are they strangers, but verse 2 says that they are elect. And the purpose for that election toward the end of the verse, unto obedience. So we're chosen for a life of obedience, but as obedient and chosen children of God, we are strangers in this world. Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, a line in that first verse of that song said we're pilgrims through this barren land. And last week we talked a little bit about how as now foreigners in this world and citizens in the heavenly realm, that we have to start to adapt to the culture of heaven. Even as earthly citizens, we are trained through Scripture, through the spiritual mentors in our lives, through our mutual edification of one another as members of the body of Christ, to be coached into the culture of heaven so that we will fit in there more and fit in less here. Well, part of learning a culture is coming to understand its idioms. We have some interesting idioms here in America and in the English language that a foreigner might be taken aback by, misunderstand easily, and have to learn if they were to really catch your drift as you use a statement like, for example, oh, it's a piece of cake. When you're talking about something easy, a foreigner might say, well, no, it's not. It's not a piece of cake. Or if you would say to a foreigner, break a leg, they might not take that as a very positive wish for them. Or if you said something like this one, I heard it straight from the horse's mouth, they might say, well, no, you didn't. I believe you less now that you've put it that way. Well, likewise, if you as an American or I were to go to a foreign culture, we might have some new idioms to learn. Over in France, a French idiom translates into English roughly as, I have other cats to whip. You know what that means? If someone says they have other cats to whip, it means that they have more important things to do. Or if in France someone tells you that the carrots are cooked, well, that means that what has happened cannot be changed. Or here's an interesting one. If someone is said to have mustard up their nose, what does that mean? Well, that refers to someone losing their temper. And one more, if you went to Italy, there's an Italian phrase that translates as, you have your eyes lined with ham. And to have your eyes lined with ham simply means that you can't see something that's right in front of you. Well, our text for today is verses 13 through verse 16 of 1 Peter chapter 1. And verse 13 opens with an idiom from Bible culture that maybe you've learned in your exposure to Scripture, but a picture that is used a few times in Scripture, and it behooves us to familiarize ourselves with that idiom, and that is in verse 13 where Peter says, to gird up the loins of your mind. Well, like horse's mouth or eyes lined with ham, that sounds like a pretty funny statement if you try to imagine it literally. But we'll talk about that idiom, but before he uses that, we see that important word, wherefore, or therefore. It's the idea that what Peter is about to share in these next few verses that are very impactful for our behavior, our mindset, our conduct in life, that these instructions he's about to give are based on the text that precedes. So let's go back and look, and we'll kind of review the main themes from verses 1 through 9 that we looked at last week to see what is the basis for the instructions that Peter is about to give. Well, it starts in verses 1 and 2 that we're chosen for a life of obedience. Then we saw in verses 3 through 12, and we looked to specifically verses 3 through 9 last week, that if you're saved, that you are reborn to a life of faith. Reborn is we take from that phrase toward the end of verse 3 that the Lord has begotten us again. And that rebegetting, that regeneration, leads to three things. One, right there in verse 3, a living hope. Why a living hope? Because of what Jesus has done. His past resurrection is the basis for our current hope. Then he talks about an inheritance incorruptible in verse 4. And that's something we have confidence in because of what Jesus is doing. He's preparing a place for us. He is laying up treasures in heaven. He is ministering at the Father's right hand on our behalf. And then verse 6 says that we can have great rejoicing. And the basis of that great rejoicing, the end of verse 7 tells us, is because of what Jesus will do. The appearing of Jesus Christ, or the revelation of Jesus Christ, his return for his own, his return to earth, for his earthly millennial kingdom, are a basis of faith for us that though we can't now see it, verses 8 to 9, though we don't see him, we love him, we believe, and we continue in that faith. But verse 3 starts this way, blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has done all these things. And so Peter's part of his desire there is for his readers to see that God has done great things in giving us this life of hope. God has done great things in causing you to be born again. If you've trusted Christ as Savior and had your sins forgiven, if you have a personal relationship with God, he has done great things for you. Jesus' resurrection, with which you can identify as a believer, raised to new life, already experiencing here on earth that spiritual life, is a great thing that God has done for you. Blessed be God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the promise of his return, blessed be God for giving us that hope, that confidence on which to base our faith. Well, because of these great things that God has done, these wonderful blessing that he has bestowed, verse 2 said it's through the foreknowledge of the Father, by the sanctification of the Spirit, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus, all through persons of the Trinity pouring out blessings on the believer, because he has done so much for us, there is an expectation for how we ought to live. If we're reborn to a life of faith, we don't continue to live as the unfaithful around us or as the unbeliever we used to be, but instead there's a new pattern of living, and he's going to begin to introduce it in verse 13. And if you're writing paragraph headings over sections of this book as we work through it together, you can put over verse 13 the message title for this morning, Consecrated to a Life of Holiness. And that'll be our focus in verses 12 through 16. Maybe your Bible already has a similar heading over that section. Consecrated to a life of holiness. We started with chosen for a life of obedience. And verses 3 through 12, reborn to a life of faith. Verses 13 through 16, consecrated to a life of holiness. You'll notice we skipped over verses 10 through 12. Hoping to come back to those in Easter, just at Easter time, just a few weeks away, and hit on some of those themes and connect it with what we examined in verses 3 through 9. So we will come back to that, but for this morning, consecrated for a life of holiness. Therefore, or wherefore, because of all God has done, verse 13, we can gird up the loins of our minds. Well, that is, once again, an idiom from the biblical culture and time period, and probably you've had this explained to you, or maybe this is new to you, but if you can picture someone living in Bible days, a man in his more flowing robes, different than what we wear today, those flowing robes were fine for eating or conversing or for resting, but when someone was going to do some real work, or when someone had to run a course, or when someone had to prepare for battle, they would gather up those robes and tuck it into the belt to prepare for action. And so that's the picture that Peter is painting here, is a mental one that we would prepare our minds for action. We could say, roll up your sleeves mentally. Or we could say, cinch up the belt of your brain to get ready. Or lace up the sneakers of your mind. Or as my Sunday school teachers, as I was a little child, used to say, put your thinking cap on. He says, gird up the loins of your mind. Whatever he's going to give us next for instructions, for how we ought to live, based on what Jesus has done for us, is doing for us, will do for us, has to start with a paradigm shift in our thinking. there is some mental legwork, some mental heavy lifting to do, to reorient our minds and to start to approach our lives differently as reborn citizens of heaven, not to fit in here, but to fit in there, to adapt to heaven's culture, even as we denounce earth's culture. Verse 13 continues, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober. The word sober has the idea of a seriousness, a mental alertness, so that we would be aware. Our minds are sharp. We are prepared to think through, to process, to proactively construct in our minds a picture of what our lives is to be as reborn citizens of heaven. Here's what that's working toward. We're girding up the loins of the mind. That's a participle. That's something that's happening. It's not the main verb yet. And being sober, that's again in the participle form. But then we come to the main verb, and hope. And here's the imperative. It's a command to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you. And here's another reference to the revelation of Jesus Christ. When Jesus comes again, his second coming. Hope to the end. Notice that phrase, very important phrase, as Paul introduces this behavioral section of instruction for his readers, that the Holy Spirit wants to be impactful for us today. Hope to the end doesn't mean, that phrase to the end doesn't mean we're hoping to the end of time, hoping to the end of our lives. The end doesn't designate a time period. Rather, it modifies the hope. Okay, so the idea is we are hoping to the extreme. We are hoping all the way. We are hoping as much as hope can fill. It is filling the whole mind space of our brains. We're hoping completely, hoping fully. That's what the picture of hoping to the end, because of the grace that will be brought to believers at the appearing of Jesus Christ. So we could phrase it this way, and this is our first major point this morning. Bank everything on the revelation reality. See, the biblical hope is not the way we normally use the word hope in our everyday language. We might say, well, I hope my favorite team wins the game, or I hope that it doesn't rain tomorrow. Well, that kind of hope is wishful thinking. It won't affect the outcome of an athletic event. It won't impact the atmospheric conditions. It's just kind of a wishful thinking hope. Biblical hope for the believer is much different. Biblical hope for the believer is a sure confidence. Because we know what has happened, because we know to an extent what God is doing right now and that everything is in his hand, and because we know for certain, because of the substance, the conviction of our faith, that God is going to work overtly in the future, and that future work is specifically in focus here in verse 13, because of that, we have a sure and confident peace and joy. That's the hope to the end. It's a hope that fills us with an optimism so that no matter what comes our way in life, we keep going. We keep the faith. We keep confidently following God. That's what it means to hope to the end, to bank everything on that revelation reality that Jesus is coming back. We've been saying that for a long time, but it's closer than it's ever been. And whether he comes to gather us first, or we through physical death join him in heaven prior to that coming, we know that vindication comes with Jesus. That all of our faith that is growing more and more countercultural as we see the world around us continue to turn toward human wisdom and the relativity of truth and the rejection of absolutes and the opposition against a faith that believes in a thus saith the Lord and a standard that is imposed by a higher being, more and more rejected in our world. And so Christians increasingly will become the object of ridicule. And that's what Peter's original readers were experiencing. Even there in the first century, their practices did not fit in with those of the pagan Roman worshipers and the worshipers of other cultures that had many gods and sacrificed to them. And these believers' rejection of that type of worship was seen as something that would be detrimental to society. So they were mocked and ostracized. But they could still be filled with hope because Jesus is coming back. And when Jesus comes back, wrongs get made right. When Jesus comes back, truth is revealed. When Jesus comes back, the gospel, the Bible message is vindicated. And every knee will bow and everyone will recognize that God was right all along, that the scriptures really are true, that we are truly accountable to a higher being. And we as believers bank everything on that revelation reality, that that vindication is coming. We cling to that hope, not in wishful thinking, but in a confident expectation, an optimistic rejoicing in today's trials because we know about tomorrow's revelation. We can read about the American Revolution and the history where there were those here in the colonies that wanted to remain loyal to the crown in Britain, and they were called loyalists. People, when the American Revolution was happening, they tried to correspond with England and tell the English military what the young colonized militia and organized military were up to. And England actually based a lot of confidence in those loyalists. Loyalists here in the States. They thought that when England's army came over, that there'd be this army of tens of thousands of loyalists who would rise up and help to win the Revolutionary War. And they banked a lot in that. And the loyalists banked a lot in that. They were under the impression, of course, that when England quickly dispatched this young American army, they, as loyalists, would have better land holdings, would be in the upper echelons of society, and would be rewarded. And it didn't pan out that way. And they actually lost a lot. And they lost their friends, and they lost their holdings, and some of them lost their lives because they banked everything in an outcome that seemed to be worthy of confidence, but that the bottom fell through. And we can read stories, or maybe you've experienced it in your own life, where in terms of financial investment, someone presents the idea of a sure thing where you can triple your money in a month and you can pour everything into it, only to find the bottom falls out. And that which you hoped in, that which you banked everything on, ended up losing you everything. And so financial experts will tell you that you ought to diversify. You put some here, you put some there. You don't put all your eggs in one basket. You hedge your bets and you spread yourself and your wealth around enough so that if something doesn't turn out the way you hoped it would, you'll still be okay. Unfortunately, that investment wisdom, which is good wisdom, often carries over into the way that we approach our spiritual lives. And so we invest in heaven's kingdom 10% of our resources, 10% of the time in our weekly schedule, 10% of our energy, 10% of ourselves. And Peter is urging these first century believers, and the Holy Spirit wants us to understand this morning that we need to bank everything in the revelation reality. Put all your eggs in this basket. Don't hedge your bets with this. How do I know if I'm committing, if I'm banking everything in heaven's kingdom the way that God wants me to? Because the reality is we still have to function in this sphere, and we still have responsibilities toward family and towards the government and towards our work situation, our employers, as that applies. And Peter will give us instructions later in the book how to operate in those spheres. But what we have to understand is that all of it has to be not compartmentalized, where I have my secular life that's 70, 80, 90% of my life, and my spiritual life that's 10%, 20%, 30% of my life. Rather, that all of it has to be approached by a mindset that is sober, that is girt up, that is prepared for the action to see all of this, not as the basis for my security and as that into which I pour my passion, but things that I approach with the mindset of investing in heaven. How do I behave and work at work in a way that will have an impact for heaven? How do I treat my family in such a way that will help have an eternal impact in heaven? How do I handle my resources? How do I relate to my government in a way that will have eternal impact and increase God's kingdom? So how do I know if I'm hedging my bets, if I'm diversifying my life rather than banking everything in my hope for the Lord? Well, imagine this simple test. I speak as a fool, but imagine that your faith in Christ proved futile. Would you still be okay? Would the energy, how much energy and resources and passion that you have invested would be lost, would be wasted? As we ask ourselves that difficult question, unfortunately, many of us might have to say that if it all proved futile, again, I'm speaking as a fool, many of us would still be pretty okay because we've positioned ourselves, we've hedged and diversified enough that we're banking on that security of heaven, we're trusting in that next life, but we're also pretty well set here. And Peter is calling his readers to an approach that banks nothing here. Doesn't mean we don't have resources. Again, doesn't mean that we shirk those responsibilities. It means that all of it goes through, has to pass through the filter of, is this in keeping with a life that is consecrated to holiness? We bank everything on the revelation reality. And number two, that means we reject the mold of earth's normality. Verse 14 says, as obedient children, let's consider that phrase for just a moment, because verse 2 told us that we're called, we're elected, we're chosen by God, foreknown, sprinkled with the blood, sanctified by the Spirit. Why? Unto a life of obedience. Not to a life of coasting. It's not to a life of comfort. It's not to a life of taking it easy until Jesus comes back. But we're saved to obedience. As obedient children, verse 14 opens. What does that look like? I'm asking because I don't see it often, okay? What does that look like as obedient children? Don't see it as often as I like. We're working on it. You can pray for us at our home. An obedient children says, yes, Dad. An obedient child says, okay, Mom, I'm doing it right away. What you said, we tell our children, obedience is doing what you're told right away with a cheerful attitude. And they can repeat that. Do what you're told right away with a cheerful attitude. Is that your relationship to God? Peter says the way that we ought to respond to Scripture, the way we ought to respond to the Spirit's working in our lives, the way we ought to approach life is as obedient children. What does that look like? Verse 14, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts in your ignorance. We don't fashion ourselves to that culture, that mold of what we used to be like before we were saved. No matter what age you got saved at, if you've trusted Christ as Savior before salvation, you were a slave to sin. You were spiritually in Satan's realm. That's how we're born, and we confirm that by our sinful choices to transgress God's laws and to fall short of His glory by our words and actions and attitudes. But if you're saved, you're a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things become new. Your old self was crucified with Christ. Your new life is resurrected with Him to new life. You don't walk after the flesh of the old self. You walk after the Spirit. And so we reject the mold of earth's normality. And we do that by verses 15 and 16, key verses here in Hebrews and really in the New Testament. But as He which has called you is holy, So be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. Powerful words that Peter's going to draw from the Old Testament, God's verbal revelation to his people Israel, his command for his chosen people, you need to be holy because I am holy. And every time the New Testament writers say, because it is written, it's incumbent on us to familiarize ourselves with what that New Testament writer is drawing on from Old Testament scripture. And so we'll look at just a few verses from Leviticus, chapters 11 through 20. Leviticus 11 through 20 is the holiness conduct passage of the Old Testament. You can turn there to start in Leviticus chapter 11. One preacher said those are the very clean pages in your Bible that you maybe don't spend a lot of time on. If you're keeping up with the Bible reading calendars that we distributed for this year, you spent time over the last couple of weeks in these pages, reading, trying to digest and sort through these instructions in Leviticus. Of course, as we read these, we remember that God gave these to Israel under the Old Covenant, that though there are principles for us to learn from these passages, that these details and laws that are outlined for cleanliness and ceremonial purity and distinction from the other nations and cultures among whom Israel lived don't apply directly to us when it's talking about, for example, animals that are clean versus animals that are unclean. And the rabbit chews cud but doesn't have a cloven hoof, so you can't eat it. And the pig has a cloven hoof, but it doesn't chew cud, so you can't eat it. Those applied to Israel. And a lot of those laws are hygienic. A lot of them make sense from a health standpoint. Some of them are ceremonial. They make sense from a spiritual standpoint. But some of those ceremonial laws, we could scratch our heads and say, I don't understand. And Moses is going to write and say, don't eat an owl or a vulture or a bat. And we can say, okay, no problem. Don't have to tell me twice. Then when it says, don't eat the rabbit or the pig, and we can say, well, why not? What's the difference whether it has a cloven hoof or whether it chews the cud or not? And again, those don't apply to us directly. Right? You can enjoy your bacon, I believe, or your mutton or your, of course they ate mutton, excuse me, your rabbit. I believe. Not everyone agrees with me on that, I understand. But part of it was just when God says, because I'm the Lord. That's when you tell your children, because I said so, because I'm your parent. And maybe you can't understand everything. And maybe some of this is just for my benefit and it doesn't have to do with your own health or well-being. Maybe some of this is for your benefit as I am teaching you something that you can't quite grasp the meaning of until you've been through it. Maybe some of this is for others' benefit, just so that they would see you and notice a difference and be curious about that and know that you are not like them. And so in the midst of all these instructions, here in verse 11, chapter 11 of Leviticus, look at verse 44. For I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and ye shall be holy, for I am holy. And you can see from the second half of the verse that the context has to do with what bugs to eat and not to eat. And yet God sets this standard and says whether it seems right to you or not, whether it makes sense to you or not, I'm holy, and so this standard is incumbent upon you. I call you to sanctify yourselves. Do this and don't do that. I've chosen you to be among my people. Verse 45, for I am the Lord that bringeth you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, ye shall be holy. Ye shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Look at chapter 18, and there are several of these that we could look at, and you'll notice it as you read through these texts, but Leviticus chapter 18, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, I am the Lord your God. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shalt not do. He is telling them, and here's a sub-point to our main point of reject the mold of earth's normality, is don't live like the unbeliever you used to be. Don't live like the unbeliever you used to be. After the doings of the land of Egypt, wherein ye dwelt, ye shall not do. And when Peter writes and says, don't live according to the lusts of your former ignorance, don't follow the mold of earth's normality as seen in the unbeliever you used to be. The next phrase in verse 3, and after the doings of the land of Canaan, whither I bring you, shall ye not do, neither shall ye walk in their ordinances. So not only are we not to live like the unbelievers we used to be, neither are we to live like the unbelievers around us, among whom we will live. Don't live like you used to live before you were saved. Don't live like the unsaved people around you currently live or will continue to live now that you are saved. We don't fit in. We reject the earth's mold. Verse 4, ye shall do my judgments and keep mine ordinances to walk therein. I am the Lord your God. Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them. I am the Lord. Chapter 19 and verse 2. Speak unto all the congregation of the children of Israel and say unto them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. In verse 20, chapter 20, verse 26. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that you should be mine. Very important verse. As Peter is going to continue through the chapters of his first epistle to draw on some of these pictures from Old Testament, God's setting apart of the people of Israel for sanctification, for his own glory, for distinction from the world, to work in them. Ye shall be holy unto me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have severed you from other people, that ye should be mine. All right, let's come back to Peter chapter 1, 1 Peter 1. If you don't have cross-references in your margin and next to verses 15 and 16, where it says it is written, you can write in the cross-reference of Leviticus 19:2. And though we read several passages that have similar language, it's about a direct quote from the Septuagint Leviticus 19:2. Bank everything on the revelation reality. Reject the mold of earth's normality. Again, that means we don't live like the unbeliever we used to be. Verse 14, not according to the former lusts of your ignorance. We don't live like the unbelievers around us. We reject that pressure. That pressure is real. That pressure is real to fit in, wear what others are wearing, to say what others are saying, to watch what others are watching, to listen to what others are listening to progress up the ladder at the pace at which others are progressing, to upgrade your house and yard and fleet to match what the neighbors are doing. That is not just the American dream. That is the human drive to build kingdoms in this world. That is the human drive to serve ourselves and to make our names great and to lead to our own happiness. God calls us something to something higher. It means we don't fit in. Maybe some of you are familiar with the writings of a doctor who's very renowned, Dr. Seuss. Do you remember the book, The Sneetches? The Sneetches is about a small group of yellow bird-like creatures, and some of them have stars on their bellies and some of them don't. Well, the Sneetches with stars discriminate against the Sneetches without stars until an entrepreneur named Sylvester McMonkey McBean comes in, and he has a star-on machine. And so if you don't have a star, you can get one put on for $3. The treatment is instantly popular. This upsets, however, the original star-bearing Sneetches because now they're in danger of losing their special status. Well, now they're just like everyone else. So Sylvester McMonkey McBean then tells them about the star-off machine, which costs $10. But the Sneetches, who originally had stars, they happily pay this $10, and now they get their stars off so that they can remain special. However, Mr. Monkey McBean doesn't share the prejudices of the starred or non-starred Sneetches, and so he lets the recently starred Sneetches also pay $10 and go through the star-off machine. And this continues to escalate with Sneetches running from one machine to the next, quote, until neither the plane nor the star bellies knew whether this one was that one, or that one was this one, or which one was what one, or what one was who. And the result, as this continues, is eventually the Sneetches are all penniless and confused, and McBean departs, a rich man, amused by their folly. We can snicker at that, but isn't it a sobering picture of what Satan wants to put us through in this world, where we're tied up in, consumed by these pointless comparisons of trying to rise above, of trying to be special, of trying to be different, of trying to fit in. And all it is taxing us spiritually until when it all is said and done, we end with nothing. Because we've banked too much in this world's mold. And even though if you are successful and fit in, what would it profit a man? Jesus asked if he gained the whole world and loses his own soul. He can have all of the fame and all of the wealth and all of the status and all of the comfort and all of the goods, and it doesn't matter. And so we reject the mold of earth's normality. And finally, as we saw in verses 15 and 16, we make God's holiness our new spirituality. Let's read verses 15 and 16 again. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. What do you think of when the concept of holiness is mentioned? I think for many of us, we can conjure up images of, well, that's for monks and nuns in monasteries, or maybe pastors and missionaries in their offices or foreign fields, or holiness is something for enlightened ones on mountaintops, or maybe Puritans who came over on the Mayflower. But girding up the loins of your mind and preparing your mind for action and sobering up mentally means that you start to approach life with a different perspective, because that's a worldly perspective of holiness. It's this far off, unattainable, really boring way of life where you sit around and do nothing but recite readings all day or something crazy like that. Holiness, God wants us to see, Peter wants his readers to acknowledge, is not something far off and attainable. Holiness is something that is available. God's holiness is available. And not only is it available, as we continue to roll up the sleeves of our mind, we need to grapple with and embrace the truth that holiness is incumbent upon us. It is commanded of you. That there is no place in Scripture for the Christian who gets saved and is reborn and sprinkled with the blood and foreknown and looks forward to the future revelation of Jesus Christ, but in the meantime just wants to coast along as a middle-of-the-road Christian, not too serious, not too crazy, not like those people who really bank everything into Christianity and it really consumes their lives. No, not that extreme. And yet that is not the way Scripture presents it. That it is an extreme, but it's not crazy. It is your reasonable service. It is what God demands of us when he says, if any man would be my disciple, if you want to be a heavenly citizen, deny yourself, reject the norm of earth's normality, take up your cross, and follow me. It's making God's holiness your new spirituality. So I'm not being conformed to the world. That word in verse 14, not fashioning yourselves. The same word in Romans 12, 2. Be not conformed to this world. Don't fashion yourselves after. Don't fit in there. Instead, we want to fit in there. Instead of being consumed with making everything on the horizontal level work so that I'm respected and admired by people and can have an easy and comfortable life, instead I say, what does God say here about what he wants to happen here? What is happening there that I can conform to here? What does God prescribe here to make us different from there and to help us to reach them? And if you take nothing else away from this morning's message, if you can just really let it sink in mentally that God wants you to be holy, that God commands you to be holy, and there's no such thing as a little holy. What's the extent? He says, as I, the Lord, your God, am holy. If you're struggling to get there right now, we'll spend a couple more weeks on this topic. Next week, we'll talk about what God's holiness looks like so we know what we're shooting for. After revival, we'll come back and talk about the personal holiness that we adopt and the how, a little bit about that. But for now, let's accept this scriptural mandate that this is God's call for your life. He doesn't want you to fit in with this earth's norm, that you're preparing your mind, you're hoping, you're banking everything on that revelation reality, and what that means is you say no to this and yes to this and fit in there instead of here.